Just an awesome opportunity our God has given us to gather here, and so we are thankful to Him for this opportunity. And again, we want to make sure our visitors feel welcome. We want you to know that you are wanted, that you are needed, and if you have any questions about anything, please don't hesitate to ask. Now, one very important announcement that I want to make this morning, great news, wonderful news, Mackenzie Holt was baptized into Christ yesterday, or maybe the day before, but very recently. So we want to welcome our new sister in Christ and be thankful to God that another soul has been added to His kingdom, the church. We're thankful for that, thankful for godly parents teaching her that so she can make that decision. Now, our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about origins. You know, the word originate, the word original, origination, all of that has its root in the word origin. Right? And origin, of course, is the idea in which something comes from. What does something stem from? You know, like you could go up to a river, let's say the Mississippi River, right? And someone says, you know, where did this originate? Well, what you would do is you'd go upstream, right, all the way up into Minnesota, the very beginning of its origination point. You say, look, that's where it starts. So I want us to have in our mind this idea of origins, right? Our theme for the year being vessels of honor. We're going to talk about this morning being vessels of the original, because it absolutely matters where we come from. It absolutely matters who is our originator. What is our origination as people, as God's people? Because the problem is there's a lot of things that have occurred throughout history, and seems like more recently, cultural issues that are affecting our society, which then in turn affect the church, where you get this type of thinking where it doesn't matter where we originated, right? And we can think of a lot of different topics that have come to butt heads, a lot of different things. You talk about, traditional marriage versus same-sex marriage, right? Where did that kind of talk originate from, right? And all kinds of things. We've moved into the realm of the absurd, and things like, do you have to even be married to adopt, right? All of that. Where does that kind of talk come from? Well, what's the origination for that? How did that start, right? And so we as God's people need to be wise, not naive, and understand where that started, as much as we need to understand where it is that we as God's people originated. Where did humanity originate? We could make a big long list of, things where, so where did that come from, right? The idea of, homosexual versus heterosexual. This new idea that, gender is just, some sort of cultural construct. Where did all that originate? And again, the list goes on and on, all the cultural, the religious problems that engulf us. They're all symptoms of people forgetting where it is that they come from, right? Those are just symptoms. The problem is forgetting origination. The problem is forgetting where it is that we came from. The problem is forgetting our originator. And so what we need to understand as God's people, right, and this is important for us to know where that kind of talk comes from, right? And again, remember our theme for the year being vessels of honor, right? And in that, we need to be vessels of the original. And so let's take a look at that now. Now, the main purpose of this lesson isn't necessarily to talk about marriage, but I think it's the best illustration that we could use for this topic of talking about origins in the entire Bible. Right? We could plug in a lot of different topics here, but I think looking at the illustration of marriage, you know, will really help in our application of this. Right? We can talk about salvation or worship, all those areas you can plug it in here. But I really think marriage is the best illustration in this as we look at this. So, I also want to add in this, I'm going to stretch your memory back a little bit. A little while back, we did a sermon series where we talked about, we only have to prove four things to prove our faith. Just four things. Right? Number one, that truth exists. Number two, that God exists. Number three, that the Bible is truth. And then number four, that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's all we need to prove, to prove our faith. Right? And if you remember, we looked at the evidence for those things. Right? And I said all that to remember all of that, because in that sermon we asked the question, so what? Right? So what in a good way? Right? So if that is the case, right, so what does that mean to me? Right? If that is truth, right, it's true that truth exists, God exists, the Bible's truth, and the New Testament's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So what does that mean to me? Why am I supposed to make application of that? Right? So I'm going to borrow that idea from that lesson and bring it into this as we look at this illustration here. And again, right, we could plug in any topic in here, but we're going to, for the most part, use the illustration of marriage here. So let's do what we need to do and cover what we need to cover in this, because we see what happens when we forget our origins. If you would, go to Genesis chapter 1. So open your Bibles here, Genesis chapter 1. And we are reminded of the first five words of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created, right? That's origins. In the beginning, God created. Now that right there makes all the difference, right? Do you know how we arrived here, right where you are right now today? All right, well, in the beginning, that was the origination point. Right? In the beginning, God, right? He was the power that brought us what? Well, to creation. In the beginning, God created. Now look at verse 3. Let's read it again. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice how God did it. How did God create? Well, God said, let there be light. And read verses 5 and 6 again. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So just in the first day, and of course we could read all the way to chapter 2 and verse 3, and we can get a chronological history of all of this, but just in the brief verses that we've looked at here, so far we've seen that three things that are very critical. Right? Number one, we see God as the creator. Right, he spoke all of this into existence. And it's not just that God is the creator, but we learn here in Genesis 1 that God created by the force of his word. Right, in this we see the power of his word. Right, and then lastly, here we learn in this chapter, we're in this part that we just looked at, that he was able to do all of this in 6 days. Right, and then of course rest on the seventh day, which again tells us the power of God and his ability and his desire to create the entire universe. And all of this by his word in 6 days. All right, New Testament, John chapter 1, if you would. We're going to jump, look at several passages this morning. Let me mention something here in 1 John. I'm going to jump to Acts 17 and then come back. Now, this is important for us to know, absolutely. So when Jesus is being introduced in the gospel accounts, how is it that John is going to introduce him? Right, just the first few verses here. Look at verse 3. Right, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. All right, now you can keep your thumb there, or you can jump with me over here to Acts 17. So you got Paul here in Athens, right? He's coming in Acts 17, and right, he's got Stoics here, he's got Epicureans here, and if you read the whole chapter before, right, hundreds of idols, and then there's one particular idol they had to the unknown God. So Paul's going to introduce to them this unknown God. And so he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, God who made the world and everything in it, right? That's where he's going to begin. God who made the world and everything in it. Notice at the end of verse 25, and he says, talking about God, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Begin in verse 26, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell, so on and so forth. Go to verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, so on and so forth. That's not the point of what I'm getting at here. So do you see what he's doing here in this lesson that Paul's giving these folks that didn't know God? Right, this entire lesson, there's people who do not know God, and what is he doing here? He's saying, I need you to understand God as the creator. That's where he begins. All right, go back to John chapter 1. Right, and so then we ask, so what? Right, and that's a good question to ask. If we have good intentions on this, so what? Right, why does this matter? Right? So John, how are you going to introduce Jesus to all of us? Right, he's saying you need to understand that he is God and God is the creator. You know, so God, please give us a history of where it is that we came from. Lord, what is our point of origin? And it's like he said, I'm glad you asked. Let me get verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made, right? So he said, I need you to understand where you came from. Right, God says, I need you to understand that I am your originator. Right, and when we see this, we see the powerful impact that it would have upon individuals. Because if we truly understand that we are creation, that we were created, our origination point, by our creator, everything's going to change. Right, then it becomes, Lord, what is your will for me in my life? I'm not my own originator. I'm not my own creator. Rather, you are my creator. Lord, what is it you want me to do? See, everything shifts in our mind. At least it should. Right? If his word created us, we literally obeyed him through creation. So why would we not obey him through our lives? All right, Psalm 33, if you would. Bear with me here. We're leading up to our main illustration. So in Psalm 33, and this chapter is all about praising God, praising our Creator, and he tells us reasons why our God is worthy of praise. So just scan a few verses here with me so we can appreciate what the psalmist appreciates. Right? Because, you know, if we do, it's going to make us more godly. Right? So you look at this, Psalm 33, right? The first five verses, he talks about ways that day that they were going to praise God. But look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Right? So you see what the psalmist is doing here. He's placing the emphasis not simply on the fact that God is a God of creation, but the way that God's word was the power of creation. And so he's praising God for this. In verse 7 also, look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now verse 9 is answering the why of verse 8. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Listen, the very mountains obeyed God. Right? And when God spoke them into existence, they stood there. They obeyed God. Right? And they're still obeying him to this very day, by the way. Right? And the beautiful oak tree, it's still obeying God. Why? Well, because in the beginning, at its origination point, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Right? It gives seeds and it multiplies. So the oak tree that's standing there today is still obeying the word of the Lord. It's doing what the Lord commanded. Right? And so he's saying, and listen, that's literally obedience to God's plan. So he's saying here, look at creation. It all came about because of the word of God, and it's still obeying him today. And so we stand in awe of him, and we praise him. And we see the power of him through creation. Look at verse 10. We see the weakness of man, that's you and I. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right? So what's he doing here? Well, he's showing us that even though he is so great, what our nature is, what we tend to think and say is, but look how great we are. Look at all of this great culture and society that we built. I tell you what, we're so great that we can build towers to the heavens. Remember that one? Look how mighty we are. Look what we've accomplished. That's our temptation. Right? We can build a nation strong enough that we don't need God. Right? We can defend ourselves. And if you read deeper into this chapter here, he tells kings how foolish they are whenever they find their security in their army, because the blessing is going to come to the nation whose God is the Lord and who trusts in the Lord. Listen, we need to be thankful for those who are willing to serve in our military, so this statement is not a lack of appreciation for them. But the power of America for the last 250 years isn't in the army or our military. Right, the power has been that God has blessed us. Right, we get our strength and defense from him. And like these kings here being warned in Psalm 33, we would be foolish to think so. But somehow it's our might that's protected us. Right, the strength of America over the past 250 years. Is that God has protected us. So that's what Psalm 33 is teaching us. Nations that lean upon God, God will protect. But also throughout Scripture, we see that nations that stop leaning on God, God will stop protecting them as a nation, and how foolish it is for them to think we're so strong that we don't need God. Right? We don't need him at all. Man. That's just foolishness. So what have we learned so far? Just in the few brief passages we've seen over and over again throughout Scripture, it's critical for us to know that God is a God of creation, right? And if we're going to understand anything about God, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to have a firm and clear understanding of these things. He is our originator. We originate from him. Right, and God's word brought about all of our origination, all of creation. So if his word was that powerful to do that, why would we stop listening to his word today? See, it always goes back to the beginning. Right, therefore, origin makes all of the difference. All right, go back to Genesis, if you would. Now, when we think about the creation of God in Genesis 1, I'd like for you to think with me in Genesis chapter 2. But first we need to set up Genesis chapter 2. Right? Let's look at something quickly. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. You see that? Then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then we get a little more insight. If you actually look at chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So why are we made after the image of God? How are we image bearers of God? Great question. You know, and why are we made in the image of God and other aspects of creation or not? Right? That majestic mountain, beautiful. But it's not made in the image of God. Right? That little dog that we love, that we call our best friend, not made in the image of God. But yet we are. What's different about us as humanity that's made in the image of God? Right? We know that God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. So even though we had a point to begin our life, our soul, right? We're going to live on. Our soul's going to live on for eternity. I think, yeah, that's part of the gift, right? The eternal soul. That's part of being made in the image of God. But there's another part of it I want us to think about. There's another thing I believe is important here when we think about being made in the image of God. All right, so back in chapter 1 verse 26, you notice the language. Let us make man in our image. All right, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Right, and of course, this is pre-incarnate Christ here. All right, so they work together in creation. And the conversation you see there and the communication and the plan were made, right? And the Godhead did this together, right? In other words, what we learn is that God is the God of relationship, right? And we go into chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18. And at that point, the emphasis about God created man being like him and yet being different from all other parts of creation, that's part of the depth of relationship that God has created for us to enjoy. Right? In other words, the very fact that you and I can enjoy deep, real, lasting, fruitful relationships, that's part of being created in the image of God. Right? And in relationship, we're also able to sacrifice for the benefit of others. That is different than any other aspect of creation, and that's part of being made in the image of God. Right? And there's other things here, but that's what I want to focus on this morning, this ability to be in God-given relationships, right? That's part of the image of God, and literally we're being invited into that kind of relationship. That kind of relationship with him and others, right? That none of the rest of creation gets to enjoy. And so we read about relationship-type language here in verse 18 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, right? This points to relationship or their lack thereof relationship, right? So I'll make for him a helper comparable to him. In other words, not one that will be exactly like him, right? But they're going to be able to share in this special relationship, right? And you probably know about verses 19 and 20, God had Adam name the animals, and where he recognized out of all of those other animals, there wasn't one that he could share relationship with. Right? And then he put Adam in a deep sleep, and God removes one of his ribs. And God creates woman, and can you imagine when Adam first looked at Eve? Right, and he saw the one that he could now share a relationship with on this earth, right? To be able to look at her and know her origination point was not only from God but from within him. Right? He knew that her origination point was of God. Right? From his rib, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'm gonna call you woman. To be able to look at her and to know that her origin is from God. And then we have that in verse 24, that it wasn't necessarily, you know, what Adam and Eve did, right, in the fullness of it, but it's the pattern from them on. Right? And the reason I say that, of course, because Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father to cleave together, to come into this relationship. But as we think about as people describe traditional marriage, right, and I don't think that it's wrong to call it traditional marriage. I think it's incomplete. It's wonderful that we have had what we call traditional marriage, right? But going back to the origination point, let's understand it's better called holy matrimony. It's holy because its source, its beginning, is from God. Right? And there's something of much greater value in it, and it points to a much deeper conviction when we realize that this, that is so often called traditional marriage, we would do better to call it holy matrimony. Right? And the idea that it's from God, it's His pure plan, so don't defile it. Right? For it is holy, its origin is from God. Do not defile the plan, His plan, for holy matrimony. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. That's talking about commitment. That's, of course, talking about bringing two lives together in this relationship and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, when we look at other teachings throughout Scripture, we learn that this is to be a lifetime commitment. And so it really becomes powerful as we see what God's plan is for us. I'll just mention a couple passages here. But here's a big one. Malachi, the second chapter, real quick here, just verse 15. You see, God's people were defiling God's plan for marriage. They were defiling holy matrimony. And instead of just saying, let me talk to you about what you need to be doing, in verse 15 he says, let's go back to the beginning. Now, he doesn't use those words exactly, but that's what he's doing. Right? He says, didn't he not make them one? In other words, did he not make one Eve for one Adam? Right? You see, they were putting away their first wives and taking other wives, and God was not pleased with that. But also, that they were taking those wives from pagan nations. And you read further that the tears were filling the altar of God, and he wasn't accepting their sacrifices. So in his correction to them, what does he do? He says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to God's original plan. Again, we're using marriage, but again, we could put any topic in here. Go to Matthew 19, if you would. Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 3. So the question was here, can we divorce for any reason or any cause? That's the question. And so the answer was, look at verse 4, if you got your Bible open, look at verse 4. Have you not read that? Now notice this. He who made them in the beginning made them male and female. What is he doing? Let's go back to origins. Let's go back to origins. Right? You got this question? Okay. Let's answer it, but let's go back to origins. Do you realize that, of course, that they're asking this question, can we divorce for any reason here, or any cause, your translation might say. So in verse 4, Jesus, again, basically, let's talk about Genesis 1. Then in verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Now the question, you know, what are we going to do with the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage? Now, these folks that asked it right here, they had faulty reasoning for this question. Right? They weren't asking for righteous reasons. But let us answer this as if we're asking this as an honest, sincere question. Right? They weren't sincere in their question, but let's pretend we are sincere. Because I hope that we are sincere when we ask and answer this question here. You know, Lord, I want to do this your way. I want this to be done according to your will. Lord, I want to know, what is your pattern here? So my question is, Lord, can we divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, do you not know your God of Genesis 1? That's where he goes. To answer this question and all the big questions like it, do you know your God of Genesis 1? Because if you know your God of Genesis 1, have you not read what your God said in Genesis 2? And then he goes from there to answer that in verse 9. Read it with me. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant, right? And so we need to be a people, we're not looking for the escape clause here. What can I get away with? Right? Is there any wording there that I can manipulate so I have to go by that standard? What we need to do is ask the question with all sincerity of heart. We need to go back and learn about our God of Genesis 1, our originator, and learn what he says in Genesis chapter 2. That's what Jesus does. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we have a teaching here by Paul. He's going to teach about Christ in the church. And he says, you know, it's like a husband and a wife. And he quotes the very same passage of Genesis 2, by the way. Right? So again, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Right? There's a lot of people who are our neighbors, maybe part of our families, and they're sincerely confused about this topic and many others. Right? Because there's people that they know and they love who live in violation of God's original plan for marriage, which is a symptom of the larger problem. Right? Whatever it might be, homosexual versus heterosexual marriage, whatever. Right? You know, living in fornication, not living in a God-sanctified marriage, whatever. You know, in that idea, while you're denying someone the right of marriage, and that's offensive. Listen, I love you enough to tell you the truth about what the Bible says. Right? If I didn't love you, I would tell you something that made you feel good about you and maybe people that you care about. Right? But I love you enough to tell you what the Word of God says. And there's a difference, right? Make sure you define biblical love before you start casting accusations on whether someone loves you or not. Right? The parent that loves a child is going to swat that behind when they're sticking a fork in an outlet. That's love. Right? Not, oh, well, you do you. You know, as long as you're happy sticking the fork in that outlet, I'm just going to let you be. That's most people's definition of love. That's not biblical love. Right? And so we need to have the mindset, the heart is, Lord, what is your pattern? Right? What do you say in origins, in our origination? Lord, I want to go all the way back to the beginning, no matter the issue, the problem, of course. Right? It has to always go back to origins. You know, what is it my originator God wants me to do? And again, I'll point out, and you've kind of seen it, I've had a little bit there on the bottom of the screen, the bottom right, that reminder of that thought process and that sermon, which is good to consider all the time. Listen, if truth exists, if God exists, if the Bible's truth, the New Testament's fulfillment of the Old Testament, we need to ask that question, so what, right? So what does that mean to me? Right, and says who? Right, great necessarily needed questions. Right, so if there is a God, if there is truth, if the Bible is His Word, it's telling us about origins. And we better be aware of those things. Actually, over here in Ephesians 6, real quick. Ephesians chapter 6, here's why this is important. Right, in verse 11. He said we must be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? Verse 12, he warns us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, I know sometimes the temptation is to think that our battle is against politicians or the Supreme Court when they rule whatever they rule on same-sex marriage, or maybe it's our neighbor or somebody that has different politics than us. Somebody, I know the temptation is that they're the enemy. Listen, they are not the enemy. Our enemy has never, if we're living righteously, our enemy has never been flesh and blood. We're told here our enemy is Satan. Now, I want you to notice this. He says that we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in the original language, it's two words. It's a compound word. One of our words we get from that is the word method. And the other part of that word is cunning. Right? So that word means the cunning methods of Satan. That's our enemy. And so Paul is literally saying here, we need to be able to withstand against the cunning method of Satan. So if we wanted to point our finger at whoever's responsible for what we have now in our culture and our society, right, whatever's been happening around us for the last many decades, it's Satan. And you can go back, and we've talked about this before, you can go back and look at the history just of America, or even the West, I guess. You go back to the 17th century, and you had scientists like Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, right, that they believed in the literal 6 days of creation, and the literal account of Genesis chapter 1. But then you get into the 18th, 19th century, a lot of that begins to change. Where people start to question, right? Is it literally 6 days of creation, right? You get to Charles Darwin, he's doing his work in the 19th century, and then it slowly became acceptable to challenge the biblical account of creation, right? That was his book, Origins of Man, right? And a lot of people that wanted to change a lot of things made themselves useful idiots by Satan, said, yeah, it's not literal creation, right? And that just morphs into so many different things. Tennessee, 1925, the Scopes trial, right? And the media of the day were posting headlines like, God is on trial. Right? So right here in Tennessee, you know, 100 years ago, literally this year, you know, you had Tennessee versus John Scopes, right? And then that allowed it to be more acceptable to question publicly Genesis chapter 1. And then, of course, you know, it wasn't long after that you started to see evolution being taught in our school system. And then what happens after that? We get the 1960s. Right? And so what's Satan doing here? He's been very cunning. Right? And so over a long period of time, he worked on getting Genesis chapter 1 torn out of our Bibles. People start questioning the accuracy of Genesis chapter 1. Now, he's like, now we're getting somewhere. Now I can start working on Genesis 2. Right? And then Supreme Court, right? Removing prayer from schools. No mention of creation in schools. You know, and then you get the sexual revolution. You get abortion on demand. Right? All of that. Just now it's picking up pace. Now he's like, now we're getting somewhere. So what's he doing? Now he's destroying traditional marriage. But he couldn't have ripped out Genesis chapter 2 if he didn't rip out Genesis chapter 1 first. Right? And we get all, you could say, the culmination probably, it seemed, was in 2019 Supreme Court same-sex marriage. Right? That would have never happened in a nation that had Genesis chapter 1 fully intact. It wouldn't have happened. Now, in 2019, when we're all like, this is insane, right? Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. Now, just the last 6 years, we've moved into the realm of absolute absurdity, right? Now, how did that happen? Well, it started with Genesis chapter 1 being ripped out. Now he's got Genesis chapter 2. And listen, he's already working on chapters 3 and 4, right? He's already working on salvation issues and worship issues, Genesis 3 and 4. But he had to tear out chapter 1 first. But isn't it amazing when we look at points of origin? Right? Points of origination. Right? We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. Again, you can't expect people who do not believe in Genesis chapter 1 to live out chapter 2 in their life. Right? Chapter 2 for God's established plan for holy matrimony, for the family. Listen, people are going to live that out as they should if they don't believe in chapter 1. Now, if we want to get busy and evangelize, and get people to believe in Almighty God and take our nation back, right? We better get back to understanding Genesis 1, putting Genesis chapter 1 back in our lives, being able to teach it, believe it and teach it, and share it. Then we can go and help people live out their lives as God designed in chapter 2, 3, and 4, if you will. But our enemy, right, he's one that's been calculating for a very, very long time. And that's why it matters that we are to be vessels of honor, vessels of the original. And I want us to think about this here in our conclusion this morning. We think about going back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created. We have to go back to the beginning, whatever topic. We have to go back to the origination point, what that means to us, and the importance of that. In our individual faith, and of course, as a body of believers. And so we understand here in our conclusion that number one, our commitment to God demands commitment to His words. And His word, in our illustration we used this morning, His word defines marriage. You know, and the strictness of the marriage covenant, by the way, is the absolute foundation of it. Right? And you understand that. You understand that I can't get divorced, remarried, other than for sexual immorality, being the innocent one. Right? You know, when me and my wife have a problem, I understand that I better try to work it out, because there's no other option. See, His word defines morality, and we obey and live His words with love and boldness. At Ephesians 4:15, we teach in truth and love. And we look at God's definition of love in that. We tell people what they need to hear because we love them. You know, we don't hold back the truth. You know, we don't operate in the sense that, you know, as long as people are happy, that's what matters, right? We tell people the truth because we love them. If you're here this morning, I'm going to tell you this truth if you're not aware of it, because I love you. We love you as a body of believers. We want you to know the truth concerning salvation. Listen, in the past, if you've been told to maybe say a prayer to be saved, if you've been told in the past that all you got to do is accept Jesus in your heart to be saved, listen, the truth is that's not in the Bible. The truth is, you need to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, John 8, verse 24. The truth is, you need to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. You need to start changing the way you think to change the path you're on. The truth is, you must confess Christ before men, Romans 10, 9, and 10. And the truth is, you need to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in water, baptism, Romans 6, 3, and 4. That's the truth. Now, there's more to it that we could expand on if you'd be willing to sit down and do a Bible study, but if you haven't done that, you're willing to do that, let's take care of that today. Get you into Christ, added to His church. Maybe you've done that and fallen away. Come back home. Right? Feel the love of that forgiveness, and knowing that you can be reconciled to God once again. So if we can help you in any way this morning, please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.